I don't know why we haven't sung that more often. Praise the Lord for sopranos. Okay, Book of Nehemiah. Some of you have probably seen, if not in real life, probably on television, an equestrian event where the horse has to navigate the course and then jump over certain obstacles, or let's just call them hurdles. Perhaps you've seen this horse approach the hurdle, and then at the last second it backs out, can't make the jump, might come around and try again. And sometimes they get it in their head, they just can't do it, and sometimes they have to just leave it and finish the course having missed one of the jumps. I think that's what happened in my sermon last Sunday. Got to the last hurdle and couldn't make the jump. It was 12:30 and I had to bail out. So, and rather than push on into chapter 3 today, because chapter 3 is full of good things, and there's something at the end of chapter 2 that we need to have a look at. So rather than push on in chapter 3, I thought we'd finish what was intended for last week, but also to take the opportunity to share a few other things that have come into focus for me in the last couple of days here. It's no question that Nehemiah was a man of remarkable leadership and administrative skills. And there are many very wonderful, helpful, practical lessons that we can learn from that. However, the thing that's really challenged me is what flows out of Nehemiah's life in the time of crisis. Last Wednesday night at Bible study, I mentioned that Nathan Searle had sent out an email, and some people had received it, many didn't, and so I printed it out, made it available for people to pick up from the literature bench and read. It's an update on his mum as she was then. It's certainly written in the midst of a crisis. And what flows out of the life? Well, I'll let you read it for yourself. It's a blessing. The crisis doesn't produce that. The crisis reveals that. Jim Berg illustrates it this way. You know, he says you get a tea bag, Tai Chi, and you put it in the hot water. Now, what the hot water does, it reveals what's already in the bag. It was already there before, didn't know it, but it took the hot water situation to bring out what was already there. In Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah finds himself in a crisis situation, a hot water situation. He hears some terrible news. Chapter 1, verse 2. Then Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped and were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, the gates thereof are burned with fire. This is the crisis situation he finds himself in, and what is revealed? Okay, there he is, he goes into the hot water. What is revealed? When we had our first message a number of weeks ago, what I did, I limited our gaze at just the immediate verses in the context, the first seven verses, but having covered more, all of chapter 1, now virtually all of chapter 2, I see more about Nehemiah now than I did before. The thing that I see that is, you know, coming out of Nehemiah as he's in that immediate crisis situation, the thing that I see more clearly now is that this crisis revealed Nehemiah's passion for God. I see that revealed in several ways. Firstly, Nehemiah was very concerned about God's reputation. Okay, in the middle of verse 3, there is that word reproach. The people there are, the word used to describe their situation and them is the word reproach. The word means shame and disgrace. You see, Jerusalem was the one city on earth where God had been pleased to put his name there. Everything about it spoke about God, and yet the situation there at that time reflected very poorly on God, and it caused God's name and reputation to be dishonoured in the world that is around, in the midst of the surrounding nation. And it gave the surrounding nations an opportunity to speak very disparagingly about God. Now that thought goaded Nehemiah so much that when he eventually arrives in Jerusalem and challenged all the people there to, you know, let's rise up and build the city, it was the same issue that was still burning in his heart. That was the thing that motivated him to go, and that's the thing he used to motivate the people to rise up and build. The fact that this city and the people here are a reproach to God. Chapter 2, verse 17, the last part of the verse, he says, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more reproach. Concern for God's reputation. Couldn't stand the thought that people would have lowly thoughts about God. You know, oftentimes in our ministries, and in particular I'm thinking about those ministries which are, you know, our evangelistic endeavours. You know, we often motivate ourselves to get out there and get after them because of the plight of the lost. How sad it is for them to be lost and not know it, or how sad it is for them to be lost and not care. And probably not so often do we think of what this situation here, an unsaved person, what that means to God. We think about what it means to the person to be lost, but what does it mean to God for that person to be lost? And to have lowly thoughts about God, or to have no thoughts for God at all, or to dishonour God in everything they do, or have no regard for God. The fact that many people don't know the Lord, and don't care about Him, don't love Him, don't reverence Him, speak disparagingly of Him, think very little about Him, dishonour Him greatly. He's nothing in their thoughts, He's nothing in their affections, and sadly to us, that means very little as well. We're not really bothered about that too much. Imagine someone coming on and speaking very disparagingly about someone you loved, your mum or your dad or your children. They just really dishonoured them in a bad way. You would, because of the filial affection there. You know, how dare they say that about my mum, dad, brother, sister, son or daughter? And you'd want to have something to say. You'd be concerned. Nehemiah was concerned for God's reputation. It's one of the evidences of that he had a passion for God. And I think his passion for God at this point exposes our lack. Not only was he concerned for God's reputation, he also desires to reverence God's name. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 11. This is his prayer. O Lord, this is the way he concludes his prayer. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, me and others who desire to fear thy name. Nehemiah, we've already just acknowledged that he was concerned about what others thought about God. He was concerned that other people would give God a bad name. But here he expresses his own desire, the desire of his own heart, that he and other people just like him would give to God the proper awe and reverence and respect that God's name deserves. It's a little bit like the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? That Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Help me to reverence your name in everything I do today. You know, when we delve into a person's desires, what they really desire, we are really getting to the heart, the real essence of the person. And if our desires, if the secret desires of our heart were made public, I wonder what that would reveal about us. Both in his public speeches and now in his private prayers, Nehemiah evidences a deep passion for God. It's also evidenced in a third way. Nehemiah is a man who is saturated with God's word. He's concerned about God's reputation. He desires to reverence God's name. He's saturated with God's word. When the crisis comes, we don't find Nehemiah, you know, running to his Bible and searching the scriptures to find help for his situation, although that would be a commendable thing. When the crisis comes, when Nehemiah is suddenly plunged into a hot water situation, what comes out of his life is Scripture. He doesn't have to rush to put it in there. It's already in there and it flows out. We can see that God's Word, the Scriptures, shape his prayers. Go back to chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. As soon as he hears the bad news, verse 4, it came to pass, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, great and terrible, that keepeth covenant and mercy to them that love him and obey his commandments. And that expression, that phraseology, is straight out of Exodus chapter 20. Verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive, let thine eyes be opened, thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee day and night. And he goes on and he quotes virtually word for word Solomon's great prayer that he offered at the dedication of the temple, straight out of 1 Kings 8. At the end of verse 6, he talks about the sins which we have sinned against thee, both my father's house and I have. We've all sinned. And he, again, he's virtually quoting the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. In verse 8, his prayer comes out of Deuteronomy 28. In verse 9, it comes out of Deuteronomy 30. God's word shapes his prayer. Here's a question. When we pray, when you pray, how much of our prayers are formed and shaped and guided by the Scriptures? Remember what Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. No wonder Nehemiah had his prayers answered. His life was so saturated with God's word that it shaped his prayers. And so therefore when he prays, he's not going to pray for wrong things. He's not going to ask for dumb, stupid things which are outside, inconsistent with the will of God. He won't go there because his mind, his thinking, his praying has been shaped by the Scriptures. God's word has also shaped his perspective on life. Not just his prayers, but his perspective on life. Look again at chapter 1, verse 8. He says, and this is in his prayer, remember, I beseech thee, the word which thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Nehemiah sees the situation that he's in. What is it? It is this, that they are, the Jews, scattered amongst the nations. That's the reality of the situation. That's the circumstance they're in. And so how does he interpret that? How does he view the circumstances of life? How does he account for the situation that they're in? How does he view the world? He has a biblical worldview. Because he interprets what he sees in the world through the lens of Scripture. That's why he has no trouble making sense of the situation. Because it's exactly as the Scriptures said it would be. The reason why they are scattered is because they got away from God's word. He understands it perfectly. And because he has a biblical worldview, that provides him with a lot of hope as well. Because the same Bible that explains why they are where they're at, the same Bible also says this is how you get out of it. It fills him with great hope and confidence. It's very obvious that Nehemiah was a man who spent a lot of time studying the Bible. It shaped his prayers. It shaped his perspective of life. Thirdly, it shapes his view of God. Come back to verse 5. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord, that's the word Jehovah. God, that's the word Elohim. God of heaven, great and terrible, awe-inspiring God. The word God there is the word El. Three different names for God, all having a different shade of meaning. God has got many, many different names because there is not one name of God which is sufficient to reveal all that he is. And so there are many different names of God given in the Scriptures. Elohim, this is the name for the powerful, creative God. God who has creative power. There's the word Adonai, Master and Lord. Elyon, God Most High. El Shaddai, Almighty God. Jehovah, the self-sufficient God. And then all the variations on that. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who is my provider. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord my healer. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Jehovah Makedesh, the God who sanctifies you. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Zidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Roi, the Lord my shepherd. Jehovah Shema, the God who is there. many different names about God, revealing to us that this is the God. It doesn't matter what situation you're in, this is the God that we need. This God being as vast and broad as all of that, there's no situation wherein that he cannot meet our needs. All that we need is there in our one God. We don't have multiple gods and multiple needs. Think of the Indians, zillions of gods. We have one God who can do all of that, because that's all he is. He's all of that. Now, not all of those names about God are found in the book of Nehemiah. And yet it's obvious that Nehemiah's view of God is shaped by the scriptures. He uses several different words to address God. His view of God has been shaped by the scriptures, as has his view of man. Come back to verse 7. It says, "We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept thy commandments, or thy statutes, or thy judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses." Man is warped, man is crooked, compared to God's law, his commandments, his statutes, his judgments. Man just does not measure up. There are 13 chapters in Nehemiah, and they all detail Nehemiah's remarkable achievements. Yet it all begins in chapter 1 with the revealing of Nehemiah's character. Through his concern for God's reputation, for his desire for God to reverence God's name, through his being saturated with the word of God, we can see that Nehemiah was a man who had a passion for God. You know, I think all of us in some way desire to do great things. We do something great, do something significant. Well, here I think we learn from Nehemiah that doing is based on being. Accomplishments grow out of character. When there is a foundation of godly character, substantial things can be built upon that. If you truly love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, if the one passion of your life is God and his reputation and to honour his name and to be saturated with his word, who knows? Who knows what God might be pleased to do with us? But not only did Nehemiah have a passion for God, he also had a compassion for people. People whose lives had been impacted by sin. Chapter 1, verse 3 talks about the people there are reported to be in great affliction, and this bothers Nehemiah greatly. Chapter 2, verse 17, when he gets there, he says, you know, you see the distress, that's the word he used, the distress that we are in. So great was Nehemiah's passion for God and compassion for people that he will weep and he will pray and he will go. And it's not just his own people that he's compassion for. It's not just the Jews here. And it's not just the city of Jerusalem, the Jewish city. You know, it's always God's intention that the Jewish people would be a blessing to the Gentiles, and the city of Jerusalem would be a center from which the light would shine to others, and others through them would be blessed. That wasn't happening. So there are these two major things that jump out from the opening chapters. Nehemiah's passion for God and his compassion for people. I wonder if that at all sounds at all familiar. You know, doesn't it sound a little bit like, you know, loving God and loving your neighbour, which is a summary of the Old Testament law, which is also repeated in the New Testament, by the way. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbour as you love yourself. And I suppose we could have made the first two points there, you know, loving God and loving people. However, I chose not to use those words to illustrate a distinction that I think we need to make here. Yes, we are to love God, and yes, we are to love people, but not exactly in the same way. For example, loving God also involves worshipping God, and we certainly don't do that to people. We exalt the Lord, we lift the Lord up, but we edify people, we build them up. There's a difference. We pray to God, we don't pray to people, we pray with people, we pray for people, we pray to God. There's a difference. And so the way that we love God and the way that we love people is different. And I think Nehemiah captures that difference very well. And I've tried to illustrate that by the varying headings. He has a passion for God and he has compassion for people. And the third thing I want you to notice is that he serves both. Yeah, there is a difference between loving God and loving people. There's a difference. There's a difference between having a passion for God and a compassion for people. But often the two will come together when it comes to the matter of serving. We give practical expression to our passion for God and compassion for people by serving. Jesus said this in the wilderness. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Okay, well, hang on a second. We only serve God. Okay, this is the point. Other places in the Bible tells us we're to serve others. And this is the way it works. The wonderful thing is that in serving others, we're also serving God. Okay, that's the way it works. The way that we serve God, you know, some things that we'll do there, but part of the way that we serve God is also through serving others. They come together. I'll put that thing there on the sheet just to remind us of the need for these things to work together, to work out in our life in practice. Our passion for God may be evidenced in many ways, but it needs to result in service. That is, Lord, what will you have me to do? Our compassion for people likewise might be evidenced in many ways. Different thoughts, different feelings, sympathy, empathy. But again, it's got to result in service. Every time Jesus had compassion on the multitude, the Bible says every time, without exception, it says he was moved with compassion and he always did something about it. Actions have to follow. Service is required. The question is, what are you doing? What are you doing for God and others? How do you work out passion for God, compassion for people? How do you serve as an expression of those two things? Well, in Nehemiah's case, his passion for God and his compassion for people led him to serve both by rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. And so he makes his journey. And we saw last week that he replenishes his resources, 3 days rest, and then he assesses the need, and then he recruits some fellow labourers, and then he inspires confidence, and then finally, in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, he encounters some opposition, which he handles very well. Verse 19 says, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? You know, just because you have a passion for God, and just because you have compassion for people and are committed to serving people and God in practical ways, that doesn't mean people will appreciate you for it. As a matter of fact, some people actually oppose you. Now, it doesn't really make much sense. You know, why would people get upset when we just want to serve them and be a blessing to them? And that's why Jesus said, marvel not if the world hate you. He said, don't be surprised, because otherwise it is a surprising thing. But Jesus says, okay, when it happened, don't be shocked. I'm warning you, that'll be the case. And so Nehemiah faces opposition. Three opponents are mentioned there in verse 19. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant, and the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian. Now, two of them were mentioned back in verse 10. Sanballat and Tobiah. That's Larry and Curly. And then Moshe shows up in verse 19, so we have now got the three stooges. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Now, it says that when they hear that Nehemiah has come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel, instead of welcoming him, you know, big marching band out, big banner, welcome, they oppose him. I had the opportunity to go to India. I think it was in 1998. It was an outdoor meeting this time that Pastor Nair had organised. And they put this big banner up the front. Welcome Dr. Nair and Dr. Matthews. And I thought, they're expecting my dad, not me. And I thought, man, that's a little bit over the top. But I can imagine, you know, big banner. Get lost. We don't like you. Stay away. That wouldn't have been very good at all. But virtually that's what these guys were doing. That's certainly the message they were communicating. Verse 10 tells us that initially the dastardly duo, they were grieved exceedingly. But now this troublesome trio that become very vocal in their enmity towards Nehemiah and his associates. And they expressed their enmity in two ways. First, they derided the efforts of the workers. Verse 19, they mocked and ridiculed them. They laughed us to scorn and despised us. You know, the tongue can be a vicious weapon. Verbal onslaughts have been part of the enemy's tactics against us for years. The Apostle Paul had to endure a lot of it. And Jesus told us that on occasions Christians will have to suffer unjustified insults that will speak all manner of evil against us simply because of our loyalty to Christ. You know, back then, if this was the 21st century, the way that these three guys might go about their work is get on the internet, okay, and start blogging. A couple of us are sort of feeling at the moment that the church website needs some updating, and perhaps we're thinking it might be good to rebuild it from the ground up. And so you start thinking, well, what will you put there? And you look at different models of things which are out there. And, you know, you can put things on there, you know, like us on Facebook, or, you know, follow us on Twitter. And I thought about, you know, like us on Facebook. There's a lot of people just don't like us and invite their comments, you know. This is how I don't like you, invite their comments. Famous theologian Elton John says, I hate all religion because it turns people into hateful lemmings. Some people hate religion in general and Christianity in particular. It's all over the internet. And don't be surprised when people have that kind of attitude towards us. At such times, when people express their hatred against God by showing hatred against us, at such times Jesus says, three things. He says, recall the past because they treated the prophets exactly the same way. He says, rejoice and be glad because, as a matter of fact, to suffer for the Lord is a blessing and a privilege. And he also says to reflect upon the future because he says, your reward in heaven will be great. That comes out of Matthew 5, 11 and 12. And if you are like Nehemiah and his three friends and you're mocked and ridiculed because of your loyalty to Christ, then understand that you have a place in some very good company. You have a prospect of a great reward. So firstly, they derided the workers, but secondly, they questioned their motives. Verse 19. It says, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Now, I mentioned in a previous sermon that there had been an attempt years before to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but they came to nothing because the people there sent word back to the king saying, you know what they're doing? The people are rebelling against you. Look at the history. This is a rebellious city. And the king looked and inquired and said, yeah, you're right, let's stop. And so it was the same sort of thing again. You know, we're going to tell the king that you're rebelling against him. Now, that taunt sounds rather hollow to us because we know the king has already given his approval. Furthermore, he's funded the whole thing. And really, the only rebels in this situation are those who would oppose the work. But as Christian workers, we always have to absorb bitter criticism and accusations of wrong motives. But if upon examining our hearts, and not to say that sometimes we don't have wrong motives because we do, sometimes we need to deal with that. But if on examining our hearts, we know that we harbour no ambition other than the glory of God, it doesn't matter what other people say. You know, the funny thing is that when Nehemiah responded to this derision, he doesn't even mention the fact that he says, look, don't you know the king has given us his approval? He doesn't even mention that. He mentions two things that are most important in this situation. Number one is the glory of God. And number two is the integrity of his workers. Let's just quickly look at those two things before we close. It's all about the glory of God. He exalts the God who's called him to this work. Verse 20. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Nehemiah's main concern, as it has been all along, we've seen that. His main concern is that God would be magnified in this whole project. These guys are talking about the king. He says, I don't care about the king. I'm talking about God. His words resonate with a persuasive confidence. God will prosper us. Whatever human opposition, God will ultimately bring his work to a successful conclusion. We know that. We've read the end of the Bible. And if we want to have a share in that, we have to make sure that our determination is to magnify God's word and God's name and God's honour from the very, very start. Nehemiah is more or less saying, he said, look, you know, there's only one page in my book and you guys aren't on it, because if you were, you'd be excited about what we're doing here.
You guys are just worried about what the king might think. He says, to me, that's just a trivial thought. He doesn't even answer the question. His trump card is this, not authority from the king. His trump card is this, I have authority from God. God in heaven is behind all this. Our concern is that you and everyone else might know that there is a God in heaven who is behind all this, and his hand is upon us, and that's all I care about. And because that's all I care about, he will prosper this work. Brethren, if we're only concerned about the glory of God, if we're only concerned about the glory of God, then God will prosper the work. Well, let me put it another way. There are times when the Lord might use us more if we didn't secretly desire personal acclaim. God will not share his glory with another. Effian Evans tells of the mid-19th century Welsh revival. Following New Year's Day services, the preacher David Morgan was travelling home with an elderly minister, and a conversation ensued. The elderly minister records, he says, on the way home, I dared not break the silence for miles. Towards midnight, I ventured to say, didn't we not have blessed meetings, Mr. Morgan? Yes, he replied. And after a pause, he added, the Lord would give us great things if he could only trust us. What do you mean, I asked? If he could trust us not to steal the glory for ourselves. Then the midnight air rang with his cry at the top of his voice, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Psalm 115, verse 1. Nehemiah's first concern and number one priority was for the glory of God, that all might know that there is a God in heaven. And then secondly, finally, Nehemiah's next concern was for the integrity of the workers. He told his accusers, second part of verse 20, therefore, we his servants, who are devoted to his will and obedient to his purpose, we will arise and build. And it doesn't matter what you say, you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Nehemiah and his team could ignore the taunts because the implied disloyalty was just a trumped up charge, had no basis in reality. They knew that their consciences were clear before God. Nehemiah and his team rebuilt the walls miraculously in 52 days. Any way you look at it, it was a miracle. Less than 2 months. In the New Testament, Paul and his team built the Thessalonian church in 3 weeks, 21 days. It is no less a miracle. How did they do it? How did Nehemiah do it? How did Paul do it? Paul gives us great insight into his ministry at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he talks nothing about their procedures, manual about planning a church. All he talks about is their own personal character and their godliness and the holy lives that they lived amongst the Thessalonians. He says, you're witnesses how holily and justly and unblameably we lived amongst you. We lived a holy life. God worked through us. In Jerusalem was a holy city. And those who participated in building the work were also to be holy. That is, set apart for God's work, separate from anything which would mar their distinctive witness. And when Nehemiah says to these three men, you have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem, they don't belong here. You have no portion relates to the past. They have no history here. You have no rights. Talk about their present. They have no present connection here. No memorial. There's nothing about Jerusalem which will have a memorial to them in the future. They don't belong. They're not part of it. They're part of the world. They're not part of the household here. It's not their city. It's not their work. Holiness is a theme prominent in the book of Nehemiah. It's enlarged upon in the New Testament teaching, where us as believers, we are called upon to live characteristically different lifestyles, modelled on the example of Jesus. Yes, contributing to the world, reaching out to the world, touching the world, impacting the world, but not modelled by it, not manipulated by it. There's to be a difference between us and them, us and the world. Our behaviour should be consistent with our beliefs because we are God, because we are justified. Integrity of the workers. hard work on Jerusalem's walls and gates was a call to spiritual commitment and to physical exertion and material sacrifice. That's the nature of serving the Lord. It's worthy of our best powers. And as holy people, we are to give ourselves to it with unreserved dedication. It's not the time for fraternizing with the enemy. It's a moment for wholehearted dedication to the Lord. And in this spirit, we should take upon ourselves this good work. That's the phrase used there in verse 18. This good work, which they do in chapter 3. But before the work is done in chapter 3, there was a man in chapter 1 who had a passion for God, who had compassion for people, who was willing and available to serve both. Are you involved in the Lord's work? You need to be. If you are, is our service cranked up in the flesh, or is it the overflow of our passion for God and compassion for others? Amen. 480 for our final hymn.